That the last time, of course, we shared what the true gospel was. That the gospel is that we find ourselves on planet Earth, not getting to vote on it, but suddenly we're here. And so it doesn't seem fair that God would put us here and not give us a vote. God says, that's right. I agree with that line of thinking. So since I didn't give you a vote on whether you wanted to be there or not, then I will take the initiative and the full responsibility for doing something about your salvation. Now please understand that God did not put man down here where he needed salvation. Adam didn't need salvation to begin with. I hear people all the time saying, well, why did God make us the way we are? Why did God make us like this? God didn't make us like we are. We became this way as a result of sin. And we learned last time so that Adam was an incredible human being, not like us in many ways. There's been two unfallen men in the history of the world. Jesus Christ, who was also God. He was man, but he was God. He was God and he was man at the same time. There was one other man that did not have a fallen nature when he came to this planet. His name was Adam. We learned last time that there actually are two plans offered in the Bible for salvation. The first plan I call Plan A, which is the law. And the law says man must do something for God. That man has to do everything to secure his salvation by being perfectly moral. Now, unfortunately, as we began this study, you see, we began with saying things like this. Comparative religions say, what's the difference? People come up to you and say, we've studied religions and we don't see any difference between Christianity and other religions. And I can understand that because the truth is that most denominations end up with a gospel so cluttered that you can't tell very much difference. But that the true gospel in God's word is that if you want to try and be saved by Plan A, and God offers Plan A, the law. God says, if you want to come to me on the basis of your own merits, thinking that you're really wonderful and able, here's my laws, keep them without ever breaking a single one by thought or deed, 100% all of your life, and you can be saved. Now, if you've ever done that, you don't need a Savior. Okay, anyone that ever does that does not need a Savior. Do you all understand? Because you saved yourself. You saved yourself. You don't need Jesus. Okay? Now, do you all understand, therefore, can you follow my thinking? Did Jesus need a Savior? It's okay if you answer. No, you say. All right, why did he not need a Savior? Because he never sinned, did he? He kept the laws. Jesus never broke a single law. Shall we say he was justified by Plan A? He kept the laws perfectly. Now, don't think when I say he kept the laws, when it says in the Scriptures Jesus fulfilled the law, don't think that means that the laws are no longer true. It means he kept them, number one, by obeying them, showing that really an unfallen man could keep it. He kept it as an unfallen man, not as God, though he was still God. Jesus defeated the devil by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. He used the word of God to defeat the devil. Adam could have done the same thing, though the written word was not there. Adam had the spoken word of God. He could have said, Satan, it has been spoken, we shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. He would have defeated Satan the same way Jesus did. Now, Jesus also fulfilled the law in that the first five books of the Bible are the law, the Pentateuch. And Jesus fulfilled every single scripture in there concerning the coming seed of the woman, the Messiah. So this is another way he fulfilled the law. And Christians, Jesus is still fulfilling the law. Jesus living in you as you are led by the Spirit of God is still keeping all the demands of the law in your life as you allow him to do it. And as you let this happen, you're in great fellowship with God. But you yourself, you don't have to grit your teeth and try to keep them. Rather, it is just say, it is as you are following the Lord on a day-by-day basis, moment by moment, just worshiping and following, and just, even if you're not aware that you're worshiping. You see, if you're doing what God put you here to do, that is an act of worship. Wives, while you're cooking dinner for your family, if you're doing it with a heart of love, it's an act of worship to God. Because that's one of the purposes God put you here for, was to feed your family, prepare their meals. Now, if you're sitting there stirring it, oh, doggone out of there, ungrateful, I shouldn't have to cook, I ought to be the President of the United States or the Deacon of the Board or down there or something, you know, and the bitterness and poison's all churning up in you, you are not worshiping God. Okay? You are blaspheming your purpose for being, one of your purposes for being here. So there are many, many acts of worship. Earthworms burrowing through the ground that are allowing oxygen to come in to allow the plants to grow so that animals and humans can eat them. Observe, I did not call humans animals. I am not an animal. I reject man's classification system, which says you're either animal or plant or mineral. I am neither. I am man, and I am created in the image of the living God. God decided to take an image. When God was going to create this universe, he says, I'm going to take an image. I'm going to have to come down there and die for my creatures to redeem them, and I know it. So I'm going to take an image, and it's not going to be the image of a porcupine. It's not going to be the image of a horse. God takes an image. He says, now see that one right there with hands and feet and fingernails and hair and nose? That's the image I'm going to take, and I'm going to make man in this image. And he did. I'm also like God in that I am three in one. God is a tripartite being. Body, soul, and spirit. God, I am body, soul, and spirit. And God says, I am three in one. But there's only one God. He's a spirit. And when God decided to become a man in order to stay and remain the same God he said he was, see, God says, I am omniscient. I am everywhere at one time. Or rather, omnipresent. I am omnipresent. I am everywhere at one time. Therefore, God cannot become a man and not still remain a spirit. If he did, he would no longer be the God he says he is in the Bible, omnipresent. He could do it, but if he did it, it would not honor what he says is true about him forever. So that God came as a man, Jesus Christ, and at the same time stayed a spirit. God became a father, but at the same time, God remained a spirit. And so the three of them are of one essence, one spirit. God could have come as 1,000 men at one time and still remained a spirit, if he so chose. But he must remain a spirit. God never pits one of his attributes against the other. I hear heathens all the time say, could God make a rock that he couldn't lift? Could God create a rock he couldn't lift? The answer? Yes, he could, but no, he won't. Why? Well, because the Bible reveals to us God is omnipotent, all-powerful. The Bible also reveals God is omniscient, all-knowing. So if God created a rock he couldn't lift, he would have limited his omnipotence. Therefore, God's too smart to do it. He knows better. We may argue over such stupid things in philosophy as whether God could create a rock he couldn't lift, but God knows better than do it. Answer, yes, he could, but he's too smart to do it. He knows better. Okay? So God never solves any of his problems pitting one of his attributes against another. We do, and that's why we're so confused and miserable so much of the time. We allow our mercy and pity to overcome justice and righteousness. We think that love, when God talks about love, is sloppy sentimentality. It's not at all. Earthworms worship God when they bury through the ground, digging holes to let the oxygen come in that will enable the plants to grow that the animals and people are going to eat. They are fulfilling their purpose. And that is an act of worship. Now, if some earthworm says, I am not going to do this anymore, I'm too... This earthworm is then blaspheming God because he isn't doing what God put him here for. Now, funny as it may seem, the only creature on planet Earth that can do other than worship God is man. Every animal is doing exactly what God put them here for. And as they fulfill their purpose, they're worshiping God. The only creature on planet Earth that isn't worshiping God, that's continually blaspheming what God put us here for, is man. Because we're the only ones that has a spirit. We're the only one that can, and a free will. We're the only one that's got a soul power enough to be self-conscious. So that we can decide, I'm not going to do what God told me to do. Earthworms, they don't question it. Robins are supposed to sing pretty songs. And as they do, they fulfill part of their purpose for existence and therefore are worshiping God. And so, we come to the Scriptures, and we find out in Scripture then, as these people say there's a comparative religion that would say, we don't see any difference. Now, all religions of the world are trying to be saved by the works of the law. Moral. I'm trying. I come up to people a lot of times, and I say, are you saved? Do you know that if you died, you'd be with the Lord? And they say, well, I'm trying to. I'm trying to keep the laws of God. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's what you're trying to do, you're going to fall flat on your face. You cannot do it. Because here is what the law says. If you ever break a single one, a single time, you are under the curse from God and doomed forever. Now, Jesus kept the law. Last time in Luke in chapter 10, verse 25, we saw a man come to Jesus and he wanted the law. He says, Jesus, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he was coming. Which plan was he coming for? Plan A or plan B? Now, plan B is grace. That is where God does everything to redeem and save fallen man. That man does nothing. So plan A is where man, where the burden rests on man. Man has to do everything to secure his salvation. Plan B is where God does everything. Plan A says man must do something for God. Plan B says no, God must do something for man. I think which is reasonable. Since God put you here without a vote, which one should God do? Plan B, where he does everything to secure your salvation. Now I want you to understand that you never went looking for God. God not only, God took the initiative. God came looking for you. The Holy Spirit put the very thought in your mind from the beginning that you were in trouble and needed a Savior. Now, once again, since Jesus never sinned, he didn't need plan B. He didn't need a Savior, did he? Jesus didn't need a Savior. Why? He saved himself by plan A. Can you all understand, therefore, that if you had never committed a single sin, you could make it by plan A? And anyone that ever sins one time needs a Savior. Now, how many of you understand that? It's okay if you raise your hand. All right. Now, that being said, I'm going to show you something that may hurt some of your hearts, but I'd at least, listen to me, God commissioned me to teach the truth, and I cannot regard your denominational beliefs. I'd like for you to turn, if you would, very quickly to Luke in chapter 1, and verse 46. All right, now do we all understand that that the only people that need Saviors are people that commit sin? If you've never committed a sin, you won't need a Savior, so therefore Jesus didn't need a Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus, speaking, and she says, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Period. I don't care what your denomination says. Mary said she needed a Savior. Figure it out for yourself. Okay? Now, at least once in your life, you've seen the truth. What you do with that revelation from God's Word, that's between you and God. You can accept it or reject it, but at least you saw it and heard it once in your life. I tell you that because I love you and I have a responsibility before the Lord as a teacher. Grace is where God does everything. The entire book of Galatians teaches that to mix these two for salvation is heresy. Now, unfortunately, man seems to see this, but he doesn't see that. See, we can see this for salvation. Now, last time we defined the word saved, or salvation. Incidentally, in Hebrew, the name for saved or salvation is the word Jesus. So when you say that, I was blessed by the salvation of my God, what you're really saying in Hebrew is, I was blessed by the Jesus of my God. Also, Jesus is the Word in the Bible. So let me make the Old Testament a little more, juicy for you when you read it. I'll give you just one little thing. If you'll read it this way, it'll really mean a lot more to you. You see, Jesus is also defined as being the Logos of God, which translates in English, the Word of God. So every time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you're reading along, it says, "And the Word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah." Substitute there, Jesus. "And the Jesus of the Lord came unto Jeremiah and said," it'll make it a lot richer for you. Salvation, we learned last time, hear me, salvation is a miracle of God. It is not a work of man. Completely. It would be a work of man if you could keep the laws of God all the time. So if you're trying to be saved by the law, give up and try the other way. Because if you've ever broken it, you're doomed. Okay? Even once. So everyone in here, you've already broken it. You may as well give up and go to plan B, grace. That lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Which one did he want, plan A or plan B? He says, in his arrogance, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus says, "Oh, you want to try it yourself? All right, here's plan A." Jesus said, "What do you read in the law?" The guy said, "Well, I read in the law that I must love God first with all my heart, soul, and mind, and that I must love my neighbor as myself." Jesus says, "That's right, baby. Do that and you'll make it." But then the guy started thinking. And he started thinking. And he realized, love my neighbor as myself. And so when man sees he can't do what God demands of him by keeping the law perfectly, man tries a cheaper way out. He tries to get God to lower the standards. And so now the guy says, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus, who's my neighbor?" See, it says they're willing to justify himself. He doesn't want Jesus to justify him. See, Jesus knew that guy's unfallen nature. And he knew that in his unfallen nature, his arrogance and pride and ego wouldn't let him admit that he needed a Savior. Jesus knew that if he says, "Okay, fellow, you want to be saved? Worship me. I'm the Messiah." Jesus knew that guy wasn't going to buy that. So Jesus offered him what he asked for, plan A. What must I do to save myself? And so the guy says, uh-oh, love my neighbor as myself. And so now he tries to get Jesus to lower the standard. He says, well, who's my neighbor? He's hoping Jesus will say just a handful of good Pharisees, you know, and preachers down there at the church. And Jesus said, gave him the story of the Good Samaritan, which for you and me today would be, well, let's see, a black man and family moved next door to you. You say, well, that's okay. Oh, yeah, well, what if they were uneducated and put an old dumpy car right in their yard and tore it apart and left it there? See, that's different. I mean, when you thought about a black boy, you wanted one with a, you know, graduate from Princeton with a law degree, and that would be acceptable to you. And he spoke in the King's English, you see. But what if it wasn't one like that? Or, here in Texas, a Spanish-American. About six families moved all around your house. Now, that's what Jesus was telling him who his neighbor was. A Samaritan. The dogs, the half-breeds that the Jews just hated. And when Jesus showed him that he couldn't make plan A. Because that guy, when he found out Samaritans were considered by God to be his neighbor, that was given to drive him up the wall to a total despair of ever trying plan A again. So that he said, Jesus, I can't make it by this. I need grace. I need covenant. I need mercy. I need the Messiah. And Jesus says, right. Now I'll tell you who I am. You see? And then the guy... So plan A is offered to drive us to plan B. God knows in our fallen nature we don't want plan B first. We want plan A. We want the arrogance of saying, God, I saved myself. Aren't you proud of me? Now, salvation is a miracle, and salvation is a package deal. It's a complete package. You make it. If you've been saved, it means you were saved from the lake of fire and for the presence of God forever. It is, in other words, if you're saved, that means you make it. And you say, well, then you're saying, Brother Floyd, that you can't know whether you make it till you get to the end of the story. Oh, yes, you can. In 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So he says here, John the Apostle says here, you can know whether in this life whether you're going to make it to the lake of fire or the presence of God. Salvation is a miracle. Now, many denominations are trying to make salvation where they're teaching that salvation is a fresh start, that God gives you a fresh start, wipes out your past, and sends you on your way on your own now to keep saved. Let me tell you something. If that's true, number one, you could glory in your flesh. You could come before God and say, God, you saved me, but look what I did with me since you gave me that fresh start. And just like a peacock, we'd press our tail feathers there before God and say, oh, look how wonderful I did since you saved me. But the Bible says no flesh will glory in God's sight. Therefore, that teaching is wrong, and many of you in here belong to denominations that teach that. Okay? But the test of a teaching is, as a result of the teaching, first of all, check all teachings out by the Word of God. But even men that... See, I've got many brothers that teach the Bible that are my brothers, but they teach error sometimes. Now, when they do, I don't call them by name. I never call a brother by name in public and say he's teaching error. I'll call a false prophet by name, such as Garner Ted Armstrong, and tell you he is not God's man, that he is straight from the pits of hell. And I can tell you a whole bunch of others, too. All the teachings of Christian Science. Mormonism, which is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is neither one. Jehovah's Witness, heresy. They are not Jehovah's and they are not witnessing. Christian Science is not Christian and it's not science. I am both. It is not. I am a Christian and I am a scientist. They aren't. They are all, and Buddhism, Hinduism, all the isms of the world, Islam, all these are teaching that to be saved, you must keep the laws of God. And they are doing away with the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not teach that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Oh, Jehovah's Witness will say, oh yes, he's a God. A God. Listen to me. How many gods have you got running around the earth? He is the God. There's a tremendous difference between the word a and the. If I walked in this room this morning and I told you I am the teacher, you got a real decision to make. My advice to you is to get up and walk out, because I just profess to be the Messiah. If I come in and say I am the teacher, then I am saying I am God in the flesh. Now, you've got a decision to make. I either am or I am not. But you don't have to make a decision because the Bible reveals it. The Bible says when the Messiah comes again, everyone will see him. He'll come with all the angels and all the saints, and the whole world will look upon him whom they have pierced and see him and mourn over it. Therefore, and he says, if you hear that he's in the desert or in a secret meeting place, we got Jesus hid out over here. Our little denomination's got him. Our little prayer group's got him. Come on over to our prayer group. We'll let you meet him. And I walk out. Garbage. Jesus said, don't even bother to go look. It's a lie of Satan. And if you go look, You may be deceived by that lie. For Satan can come as an angel of light or as a roaring lion, and he's more dangerous as an angel of light than he is as a roaring lion. Deception. And so, they say he's a God. In fact, they really teach that he's Michael the archangel, but Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus is greater than any angel, and that includes archangels or any other kind of angels. That he's God come in the flesh. That he is the God. He is Jehovah God. That Jehovah is God the Father, Jehovah is God the Son, and Jehovah is God the Holy Spirit. They are Jehovah. And the truth of the matter is that the God of the Old Testament, that's who came and died on that cross for you and for me. We didn't get a new God. Image and Christian scientists and ultra-predestinationalists are fatalistic people. They believe in destiny and fate. But the truth of the matter is, if you slapped one of them's face, they would hold you responsible. You know why? Because deep down they know you did that by your free choice. They may say that it was destiny that you did it or fate, but they will hate you for it because deep down they know you chose to do it. And another thing that they'll do is try to persuade you and argue with you for their position. Now, why bother if they really believe that fate, it's fate and destiny and it's predestined, you don't have a choice? Because if they didn't think that your will could be influenced by argument to make an intelligent choice, they wouldn't even try to persuade you. The truth is, they know you're capable of making a choice through your intelligence. They know it deep down. And once again, that's God deep down in them showing them the truth. They know they're a lie. Incidentally, predestination is one of the great truths if it's taught right, since I mentioned that word. If it's taught wrong, it's an absolute heresy. Predestination is a truth, beautiful truth, very simple. Everyone that accepts Jesus Christ is predestined to live in the presence of God for all eternity. And everyone that rejects him is predestined. There's a place that they're predestined to go to. It's called hell, the lake of fire. So that's predestined. But if you're teaching predestination that it means before you were ever born, you didn't have a choice, you were going to one of those two, that teaches that you didn't have free will. That teaches that God unjustly and unfairly condemns you one way or the other. And these same people teach that, oh, these people would accept if they only got enough light, but they don't ever get the light. John chapter 1, verse 9 says that the light of Jesus Christ is shown on every man. And so Christianity is different. Christianity says man cannot save himself. All right? So salvation is completely and purely a miracle of God. It has nothing to do with man. Nothing. The only way man can save himself is keep the law perfectly. That's the only way. And by the time you were old enough to read, you'd broken them. Now, many people see the first Galatian heresy, but they fail to see the second one, which is that salvation means you get a fresh start, and then your sanctification is up to you. Wrong. Once again, God gives you one thing, and that's it. You have to use your choice, your free will, to say, Jesus, I believe, I trust you, come on in. And if you do that, you are saved, and it's a completed miracle. And see, we're trying to make salvation something less than a miracle by letting you keep yourself saved. Now, it's not a miracle. It's a miracle if you can grit your teeth, be determined, and stay saved. That's no miracle. I mean, salvation has nothing to do with willpower. This isn't a test of your willpower. This isn't a test of your determination. It's a test of will you believe God to save you and perform this miracle. Now, the word sanctification actually is combined, has three phases in it. Initial, I-N-I-T-I-A-L, initial sanctification. Initial sanctification, the word sanctification means to set aside for God. The moment you were saved, you were initially set aside for God. Now, God saw the finished product. The rest of us don't. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, I believe, that we are God's workmanship. You look at me, you say, boy, you don't look like a master. In fact, it says we are God's masterpiece in the Greek. You look at Floyd Jones and you say, that's a masterpiece? He said, but Floyd, I can see all kind of things wrong with you. I know. The great artist is not finished. The great painter, the great potter is still working on me. Of course, see, it's just like Michelangelo. First he paints the background. He gets all the background right. Then he begins to work on the other. You're just seeing the background noise and clutter right now. So initial sanctification is set aside for God. That's what happened the moment by faith you received Jesus as your Savior. Then there is practical or experiential sanctification. That's what you experience in your daily walk. That is in your daily walk, How much of your surrendering your free will to God? That's your only part. Hey, salvation is not active on your part. It's passive. It's surrender to the will of God and the Spirit of God. It's not, I'm going to stay saved today and I'm not going to break any of God's laws. Boy, that's determination. That's you really getting to do something. But no, we've already said salvation is where God does it, not man. Because if you did it, you could glory in your flesh. Rather than being gritting teeth and everything, it's not the clenched fist and the clenched jaw. It's the uplifted hand to God. God, I give up. I surrender. I'm just going to let you guide me today. I'm going to trust you. And the closer... Now, ultimate sanctification is the third part. Ultimate sanctification is the same thing as glorification. That's when you are completely glorified and transformed into the image of Christ. You get your new body, your mind is completely renewed, and you become in the image of Christ. That's what we call glorification. Now, the moment you were saved and received initial sanctification, God, in His eye, He could see the finished product. Why? Because all master artists, before they ever begin to stroke the canvas, can see what it's going to look like in their minds before they ever start stroking. God says, we're His masterpiece. He sees the finish. You don't. You're looking at me somewhere way in between. Now, your eternal rewards and your fellowship in this life are based completely, your fellowship with God in this life, during the practical or experiential sanctification part, how much you are allowing God to transform you into the image of Christ and letting Him produce His life in you. In other words, that let's say the top of the room here is the ultimate. That if you could just make it to the top of the room, that would be the image of Christ. And let the floor be where you were the moment you got saved, at the bottom. Now, the closer you let God, now notice I didn't say you did it. By surrendering and yielding to the Spirit of God and to the written Word of God, what He teaches you by His Spirit and His Word, the closer you let God bring you to that image in this life, that's what your eternal rewards are based on. And fellowship with God in this life too. Then there's going to be a huge jump at the moment that we go to meet the Lord, whether we're caught up in the air or whether we die, where God completes the picture. Okay? And so salvation is all of sanctification, initial, practical, and ultimate, all of that is tied up in the word saved. Saved is that complete package. It's a package deal. And there's times in this walk that I may not look very saved. I may not even feel very saved. You know, how about you the last time you got angry? You sure didn't look very saved to me the last time you blew it. And when we blow it, the devil comes up and says, you just lost it. Goodbye. You're doomed. And, you know, and there's guilt, you know, and oh my goodness. Okay. Now, last time we learned that the gospel of Christ is free with no strings attached. And if you see, churches are putting strings on the gospel. God says, look, I have paid for all your sins. And so remember, man does not, the thing separating man from God is not his sins, S-I-N-S, which are what we have done or wanted to do by thought or deed contrary to the will of God. Sins, when you put the S on it, that means, and that has to do with substitution. Sins, that means Jesus died for your sins. He was your substitute. We do not die for Adam's sins. Every man pays for his own sins, the things you did or wanted to do against God. Jesus didn't just pay for your sins on the cross. He did more than that. He also paid for sin, period. Sin, the sin principle, or the old nature, or the old man that the Bible talks about. That's what you got from Adam. Sin, the sin nature, or sin principle, or the dead spirit, we call it that, is that thing we have that wants to rebel against God. That if God says do it, we don't want to do it. If God says don't do it, that's just what we want to do. So that Jesus is not only your substitute where He died for your sins, but He is also identified with you, and you with Him. The pen in the book. Let the book be Jesus, and the pen be you. The Bible says over 330 times in the New Testament, we are in Christ. He was your creator, just like the artist. The painting was completely inside Him before He ever put the painting on the canvas. You were in your creator, Jesus. Revelations 4:11, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, Jesus Christ created everything. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first five verses say exactly the same thing, that Jesus Christ created everything. Psalms 33, Jehovah created everything. Well, what do you think that means? Well, either the Bible is arguing against itself or Jesus must be Jehovah. That's what I said at the beginning. That's right. And so I put the pen in the book. I put you in Christ. And now the history of that book is the history of the pen. The history of Jesus is your history. If I send the book to California, where's the pen going to go? California. It has to. It's in it. If I raise the book up, where's the pen go up? It goes up. It has to because it's in it. If I put the book down, the pen goes down. It has to. It's in it. And if I nail the book to a cross, where does that pen go? The cross. And so, beloved, you went to the cross. See, the penalty for sin is death. Death of body, soul, and spirit. Total death. Any man that does not have his sins forgiven, he experiences soulish and spiritual death too. That's called hell. And I'm not going to discuss with you the temperatures of hell, or whether it's an actual fire, or whether it's the fire of a soul in torment. Simply doesn't matter. Jesus taught enough to know that you don't want anything to do with that place. Stay out. Okay? Now, God teaches here that salvation is the completed work and that Jesus took you in Him. So that, hey, someone said, and what I'm telling you is you were on the cross. Your soul and spirit were in your Creator. You said, but I didn't want to go to the cross. I don't care whether you wanted to or not. You went, you didn't get a choice in it. You say, but I didn't feel anything. I know it. I told you this was a good gospel. I told you we had good news to share. We're the only people. See, this is the difference between comparative religions and Christianity. Our God died for us and came back to life. What did yours do for you? Theirs did for them. Keep the moral laws and you can make it. Thanks a lot. But see, they don't teach the completed truth. They teach relative righteousness. That just try and keep them and you'll make it. But God says, no way. Keep it perfectly or you ain't got a chance except trying plan B. And so, identification. Our old sin nature was crucified on the cross. So that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Oh, this new life, it's not really me, it's Jesus in me. Romans 6 teaches the same thing, so does Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So that, beloved, Jesus did not only die for your sins, He died to kill your sin nature, and He rose from the dead. So that the same power that brought Him from the dead lives in you now to give you resurrection power in your daily life over the old sin nature that has not been removed. He's dead, but every day Satan tries to resurrect Him. Satan likes that guy. And so the old sin nature's hanging on to you, but He's dead and you have resurrection power, the life of Jesus in you that gives you victory over it, if you will let Jesus do it. But your part is free will. Will you choose to do it? But God doesn't make you do it, nor does God make you get the victory. God brings the victory as you surrender to the leadership and will of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to amplify on that. Someone in here saying, Floyd, if that sin nature in me is dead, why is it I get these big joy thrills to want to go sin if it's dead? That's because the word dead here does not mean that it is non-existent. You still have an old sin nature. The word dead there doesn't mean dead the way you and I tend to think of the word dead. It does not mean that Jesus destroyed the old sin nature on the cross. What He did was He legally put it to death. Legally done. So that for all eternity, you don't have to, it's settled. But experientially, you've still got Him with you until you die. See, there was only two. You have a sin nature until you die. Every man and every woman. So that God had one of two choices and that was all. You know, that the moment we got saved, to kill us on the spot. Legally, Jesus paid for the fact of Adam's rebellious sin nature that was passed on to us. But it wasn't dead, it was rendered. See, the Bible mentions it being dead. Actually, that's not what the Greek word really means. I mean, it doesn't mean totally destroyed. It doesn't mean death, death, death. It means rendered impotent. Put out of operation. It means reduced in effectiveness. Okay? It's still here. It's not completely dead. And in other words, When you got saved, this old sin nature didn't suddenly become where no stimulus could arouse it. I mean, it wasn't as though your eyes, ears, nose, and smell and sight no longer, I mean, you weren't dead. It wasn't as though some stimulus couldn't be taken by your senses and taken to the brain and arouse you to sin. You know better than that, don't you? Now, resisting the devil is not fighting the devil with your arms and trying to go out and get in a fist fight with him. It is by drawing near to God and submitting to what His Word says that you defeat the devil. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, right in the middle of your great problems. And if you put a single string on this gospel, it is heresy. If you say, follow God all the days of your life, you'll make it. You just put a string on the gospel that no man can live up to, because no one has ever followed God faithfully all the days of his life without ever failing. That's not the gospel. You added to the simple gospel. Others try to add, we'll never drink again. That's not the gospel. That's heresy, to add drinking to salvation. Or adultery, or water baptism, or tongues. You've got to speak in tongues to be saved. That's heresy. You got to, I speak in tongues, but you don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. Pray, read your Bible all the time. Give your money to the church. Tithe. All these are good things to do, but they have to do with fellowship and not with salvation. They have to do with eternal rewards, but not salvation. They're good things, but they're not salvation. Someone came up to me and said, Floyd, do you think the Bible teaches tithing, since I mentioned that? Yes, Jesus in Matthew 23 says we ought to tithe. If Jesus said it, that's good enough. Now, if people that are ultra-dispensationists trying to explain that away, I don't. Jesus said it, I believe it. Someone says, well, what's the tithe? That's 10%. You say, you mean God wants 10%? No, He wants 100%. He wants it all. And I found out when I gave God everything I had, you know what He said then? He says, okay, Floyd, now I'll let you have 90% back. And I'll bless that 90% since you gave it all to me, so that I'll stretch it farther than the 100%. In other words, I'm not sick as often as I used to be, so I don't pay my doctors my money. God promises in Malachi 3, He will rebuke the devourer that's devouring all my money. My car doesn't break down as much as it used to. I'm not spending, I don't have to, my bills are lower than they ever were. When I go to buy a suit, I walk in, I need a suit, I've got to buy it, it's always on sale. Just the one I wanted. So that God stretches my money farther than the 100% would have gone. And He promises He'll do it. The good news, incidentally, in the New Testament is, in the Old Testament, you just gave a tithe, 10%. Now, the completed news of the New Testament about giving is that if you want to give more, God won't get mad. He will accept it. So that if you want to give more than 10%, it's okay. And let me say this about tithing anyway. It doesn't just mean money in the first place. It means everything. Time, your life. God wants 100% of everything you've got. Your whole life, your very being, your family, your job, everything you've got, God wants 100%. He'll take that when you give it to Him and bless it. And it'll go farther. Someone came up to me and says, well, should I tithe off the gross or the net? Which do you want to be blessed off of, the gross or the net? Let me tell you something. That is a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom in the Bible is an answer to an unanswerable question. It solves a problem there is no answer for. I have just given you a word of wisdom. That was a supernatural revelation to me some time back. And words of wisdom are eternal truths, therefore they're always good. You can use that, and it's just as good for you and just as wise from God. I mean, that was a revelation from God directly to me. You may have heard it years ago, but it doesn't matter. God revealed it to me as a word of wisdom. It was an answer to an unanswerable problem. I mean, I sat there and tried to intellectually solve whether God wanted me to give off my gross or my net. And there was no answer from Scripture. And so God gave me a supernatural word of wisdom. He said, do you want to be blessed off the gross or the net? And I said, gross, Lord. He says, that's your answer. See how good God is? It was wonderful. Now, beloved, turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Finger right here. First, I want to read with you verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle to all men, apt to teach, and patient. In meekness he should instruct those that oppose themselves. Notice that you're opposing yourself, not God. You see, you're fighting against yourself. You just don't know it. If God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. And so God says, I know that there's some things I don't want you arguing about. See, this is the kind of question like, well, can God make a rock that he can't lift? See, a foolish, unlearned question. Philosophy is just full, all kind of philosophy studies are full of this kind of garbage. But God says that we should be apt to teach in meekness and instruct those that don't really agree with what God says. Therefore, they're opposing themselves so that they can come to a repentance and enjoy the good things of God. Now, that's what I want to do with you for the remainder of today. Because in verse 15, God says this to you, study to show yourself approved unto God, not unto Floyd, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Did you see that part? Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's very important, beloved. Because, you see, one of the great things that's caused trouble in the church is people trying to divide the word of God. And what they do is they overdivide and they don't find the balance in their teaching. See, there's a big confusion in scriptures. Let me give an example. There's a group of men, you may have heard about them, and they're good. They're fine Christian brothers. Many of you probably studied under them. Called dispensationalists. Now, dispensationalists had a good idea. They saw that the early writers in the 15th, 16th century were confusing what the scripture said about the church with Israel. And they saw that God had a plan for Israel and God had a plan for the church. And they weren't the exact same plan, though the ultimate goal of both was the same, to be in the presence of God forever. And so they began to divide the scriptures up. Because you see, it's true that I am spiritual Israel. The Bible teaches in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 that when you become a Jew, or rather a true believer in the Messiah, Jesus, that you become seed of Abraham spiritually. You're spiritual Jews, but I'm not a physical Jew. So that all those prophecies in the Bible about the Jews going back to Israel and rebuilding the temple, I'm not going back to Israel to rebuild a temple. Nor are you. That's for Jews, Jews, Jews that are both physical and spiritual seed of Abraham, especially physical seed in that case. So they tried to separate, but in their zeal to divide, they overdivided. They went beyond the simple truth. So that they've got the church as some special... See, they don't see that Old Testament Israel is also part of the bride of Christ, and it is. They see scripture like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. In Christ. And they say, that's the church, and left out the Jews. Now, wait a minute. What's the word Christ mean in Hebrew? What's the... Christ is the Greek word. What's the Hebrew word for Christ? You can say something. It's free church. Messiah. Therefore, what does that scripture really say? The dead in the Messiah will rise first. Who did Abraham and David and Moses and all those guys die in? The Messiah. Their trust that he was coming. We are looking back believing that Jesus was the Messiah. They were looking forward believing that he was coming. So that we are all in Messiah. Now, what happened from that is simply this. You see, our Old Testament brothers and sisters, when they died, they went to Sheol. Now, that's the Hebrew word. The Greek word for that is Hades.